Scripture reading, Job 31, 35 through 7, and then Job 42, 1 through 6. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written the book. Excuse me. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to spring. We get a few days like this, and it really gets you in the mood, doesn't it? A constant reminder that we have around us of the power and the majesty of God's handiwork in His creation. We have, over the last several weeks, been engaged in a study that I've entitled Understanding Myself, one of the great challenges that we all face as we go through this life. There's so much out there in the world around us that we're trying to figure out, but the biggest challenge of all is what's going on inside myself. There are things that are so deep down in there that I haven't discovered them yet. I say and I do things and I think things on occasion that I have to stop and say, wait a minute, where did that come from? I think we've all had that kind of experience, have we not, in our lives? More than once. And so we're engaged in this constant process of trying to figure ourselves out. In the last four lessons in this series, the previous 4 weeks, we've been focused primarily on things inside ourselves that are destructive. Attitudes or behaviors or ways of looking at myself and my relationship to the world around me that end up creating a great deal of harm in my life. Now, admittedly, these last four lessons have been somewhat negative in nature, telling us how not to do it, telling us the dangers that we need to be aware of what's lurking deep down inside the human heart and how we need to be prepared to deal with that sort of stuff. But these last two lessons, today and next week's lesson, in closing out this series, I want us to focus on a more positive vein, and that is how to find healing. Of all of these negative influences that we struggle with internally, how can we deal with that? How can we step out and away from these kind of destructive feelings and attitudes and behaviors that create so much drama in our lives, and build something that's more constructive, something that is more positive, something that not just heals ourselves but can be an influence for good in the lives of those around about us. And so today's lesson is devoted to the subject of self-evaluation. You may prefer the expression self-examination. This is clearly a biblical concept. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he mentions this on at least a couple of occasions, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, in the context of discussing the Lord's Supper. His counsel to the Corinthians was, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, let he not eat and drink damnation to himself. Examine ourselves. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5, this is where he's winding down the second letter to the Corinthians. It's again a challenge. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? So this principle of examining ourselves, testing ourselves, really turning the microscope away from other people for a while and turn it upon ourselves and really start looking inside ourselves and the lives that we live and even the thoughts that we think. It is along that same line, I might mention, just as a side note here, that at the beginning of this year, you'll recall, the elders handed out forms to all the members here, self-evaluation forms, with the challenge for each one of us to seriously think about the lives that we live, what we're doing, or in some cases not doing, failing to do, and the improvements that we need to make. The challenges that confront us in making those improvements in our lives. And I hope if you have not had an opportunity to sit down and look at that form, that this lesson today will be an incentive for you to pull that out and revisit it. Look at it again and really take it seriously. Because this is obviously a challenge that God places before every one of us. If we're going to be successful in this life, and certainly in living the life in Christ that the Lord wants us to live, we have to be willing and spend the time to examine ourselves. And as we've been doing throughout this series of lessons, with each one of these lessons, we pick out a certain Bible character that seems to typify or exemplify the particular topic that we've been discussing. We've talked about the rich fool. We talked about Moses, we talked about King Saul, and then Saul's predecessor, David, in these last four lessons. And with each one of those men, we saw that there was some kind of flaw, some critical failure in them that created the problems in their lives. And now we want to look at this from a more positive standpoint, and I can't think of a better man in the pages of the Bible in talking about self-evaluation, self-examination, than the patriarch Job. You're familiar with the story of Job, I hope. The book that bears his name is the story of this man who, we are told in the opening verses of the book, was a good man, a decent man, a blameless man. He did everything that he possibly could do to be right with the Lord. But in a series of hammer blows, one right after the other, Satan just ripped this man's life apart. All the terrible things that to us would just be a nightmare if any one of them happened, Job experienced it all in one awful series of disasters. His children were killed. All of his flocks, his possessions were wiped out, destroyed, stolen. Even his own health was wrecked. He was in such severe pain that he wished he could die. And then his wife told him, "Job, after all of this, what do you have left? Curse God and die." His three best friends came to him, ostensibly with the purpose of encouraging and comforting him in his time of great grief and loss. And instead of comforting him, they piled on. They accused Job of all kinds of terrible crimes. He didn't know what they were. But no man suffers like Job suffered in their theology unless he's done something to deserve it. And so they just were telling Job all kinds of terrible things about him and his secret life of sin that he must be living. At one point, Job, in frustration, called them miserable comforters, worthless physicians. It would have been better if they just kept quiet, not said anything. But instead, they just heap on more insults on top of the pain that the man is already bearing. And so throughout the book of Job, we have, for the most part, sort of a debate, a dialogue between Job and these friends as they try to sift and sort through, why do terrible things happen to good people? Job was a good man, the best of men, who received the worst that life could throw at a human being. Why? And so you've got these four men talking and discussing back and forth why all of this has happened. And so that brings us then to chapter 31. In the book of Job. We do not have the time to read this entire chapter, but I would encourage you in the quiet of your own home to sit down sometime and just slowly, carefully read through the 31st chapter of the book of Job. This is near the end of Job's speech. In fact, it is the last speech that he gives, in which he does kind of a final retrospective of his life up to this point. And it's clear that what Job is doing here in this chapter is he is reviewing areas of conduct in which he was quite confident that he had lived up to the highest ideals of his faith. He knew that his life was under the all-seeing eye of God, and throughout his life he had tried to live with that perspective in mind. And what we have here on the chart, the overhead, is just a quick outline of chapter 31. I provided some headings here to help us get a sense of the content of this chapter. Now again, remember, as Job is going through this chapter, what he's doing, he's just ticking off, going through item by item in his mind. Okay, have I failed here? Have I failed there? What's my shortcoming here? And in every one of these areas of his life, what he's doing is examining himself. He's going through an evaluation to try to help understand, okay, where's the chink in the armor? What have I done wrong to deserve this horrible calamity that has befallen me? So really what we're reading in chapter 31 is the culmination of many chapters of discussion and dialogue between him and his friends, where Job really just comes right down to brass tacks and says, okay, God, what kind of man am I? What kind of life have I lived? Now I list here 10 categories, if you will, or areas of his life that Job is examining. Very quickly, I'm just going to skim through this, quote a few lines here and there to help you get a sense of the kind of self-examination that Job is involved in here. In the first 4 verses, Job is describing the purity of heart that he has tried to maintain. The first line says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? It's not enough to not commit adultery. He addresses that later on. He says, I'm watching even my eyes. I won't let my eyes wander because I know that's wrong. And so Job checks that one off. I think I'm doing that one right. In verses 5 through 8, he talks about honesty and integrity. He says, is a challenge to himself, if I have walked with falsehood or my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. When you dealt with Job, you dealt with a good man, an honest man, a man of integrity. He was going to do the right thing by you, even if it cost him personally. So he checks that one off. I'm doing okay there. In verses 9 through 12, he returns to this theme of marital fidelity. He's been faithful to his wife. He says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door. He says then in verse 11, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. God's wrath could come down on me and I would deserve it. I acknowledge that, but I've not been guilty of that. He checks that one off. In verses 13 through 15, I think the best word to describe these verses is his sense of fairness in dealing with other people in his life. In verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, then what should I do when God rises up? When he punishes me, how shall I answer? And then note, this is classic. In verse 15, he describes his view of mankind and his relationship to other people in his life, including his servants. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Job had a sense of equality in the human race, that all of us are creatures of God. And Job instinctively knew, I'm no better than these people who are my servants, so I have to treat them with respect and dignity. And I've done that. Check that one off. In verses 16 through 23, a rather lengthy description of his compassion for the poor. He says, if I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail. He talks about taking care of the widow that he reared from taking care of the orphan that he reared from the orphan's youth. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or a poor man without covering, my heart has not blessed me. I mean, he's going on and on describing all the acts of benevolence and compassion and charity that he has bestowed upon people around him who are in need. And he has an extensive track record in that area. He checks that one off. I think I've done well there. In verses 24 through 28, I call this spiritual fidelity. Earlier it was marital fidelity, his relationship to his wife. Now spiritual fidelity is relationship to God. And remember, Job lived in a day where paganism was predominant. The worship of the true spiritual God was almost unheard of. Job was rare in his generation in having a spiritual concept of God. And so he says, if I have made gold my hope, if his purpose in life was to worship gold, material wealth, or he says in verse 26, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, if I have worshiped the sun or the moon in my effort to somehow reach God, he said, that would have been iniquity deserving of judgment, verse 28. But I didn't do that. I know who God is. And I'm not going to allow these physical things to obstruct my vision of the true God. And I worship him in spirit and in truth, a distinctly New Testament concept. So again, Job can check that one off. In verse 7, if I had rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Job had enemies. This is not anything to be surprised about, good man that he was. Sometimes even the best of men have enemies. Job had his, and he said, I've never rejoiced at the destruction of one who hated me. Now, folks, you don't read about that sort of spirit until you get to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here's Job practicing the principles of the Sermon on the Mount before Jesus ever uttered them. He's got this figured out. There's no room for hate in my heart toward even my enemy. I do not wish ill upon those who hate me, Job said. He checks that one off. Verses 31 and 32. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? That is, Job has fed people traveling by. He says, no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I've opened my doors to the traveler. He was a man of hospitality. He had no qualms whatsoever about opening up his place to people who were passing through and feeding them a sumptuous meal, because he was just that kind of man. He was a hospitable man. He checks that one off. But he's not done. Verses 33 and 34. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. I think the best way to describe these verses is a sense of moral courage. You know, there are some times where to do the right thing is going to cost you. To stand up against that which is wrong and say, no, this is not right, I will oppose this, when nobody else is standing up with you. That takes courage. And Job said, I've done that. I know what it's like to stand up in the face of evil, even when I'm the only one standing. When everybody else around me is going along with the crowd, I stand up and say, that's not right. That is wrong. That takes moral courage, and Job had it. Check that one off. Now we're going to skip verses 35 through 37. You'll notice they're not here on this chart. We'll get to that later. But then we end with verses 38 through 40. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Job had a sense of what we today would call environmental awareness. He appreciated the land that he worked and its value, and the importance of taking care of the land. You know, you read all of this. Here's a man who was, as people say today, he was woke thousands of years before anybody ever invented that term. Every category of behavior that we could possibly think of, that Job could think of, to evaluate himself and his relationship to God and his fellow man, Job said, I've tried to do the right thing in all of these areas of my life. What's missing? Recognize that in all of this, what Job is doing is trying to understand why all this suffering has come upon him. And he can't understand the answer. I've lived the right kind of life before God. Now we might at this point just pause and say, right now, boy, David, you could wrap the sermon up right here, couldn't you? I mean, let's just take this as a checklist for ourselves, every one of us. Take Job 31, take it home, read it carefully, and then apply the same standard to ourselves. How do I measure up here? See how Job measured up. How about myself? You know, and that would be a worthwhile activity, no doubt. We all need to have this kind of a periodic review of how we're performing in certain areas. And so we could just kind of wrap the sermon up right here. Here's a great self-evaluation. By the way, I might mention, this is the 31st chapter of Job. You ladies in particular might be familiar with the 31st chapter of Proverbs and what instantly comes to mind. The ideal wife, right? In Proverbs 31, here's the ideal husband, the ideal man. And so you put Proverbs 31 and Job 31 side by side, and folks, we've got the perfect means by which we can all evaluate ourselves, male or female. So we can wrap it up right here, right? Well, as you know, there's more to the story. In fact, there's a lot more to this story. It's not going to take us that long to cover it, but we need to understand here that there's a problem. Now, if you will step back and look at what Job is doing to himself here, I would ask you to compare it to something that the Pharisee said in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now I ask you, what's the difference between what this Pharisee says in Luke 18 and what Job is saying in Job 31. Job is going through all this list of all the good things that he's done in his life, right? And I pass them all. The Pharisee is saying, here's my list of all the things I've done that is right. Do you see where I'm going with this? All Job has accomplished in Job 31 is to put himself in the same bucket with a Pharisee. That's not exactly a compliment, is it? Now, I know there are other differences there that we won't get into, but there's kind of an attitude problem here that I'd like for us to consider. What Job is doing in chapter 31 is he's appealing to God's sense of fairness and rightness and justice. Look back at some of the things he said earlier. In chapter 10 and verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And then in chapter 23 and verse 34, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Wow. Really, Job? You're going to take on God now, right? Because you feel like you're being so mistreated, so abused. Life is so unfair that you just need to tell God about it. Tell God off. In chapter 31, Job's coming very close to this. In fact, let's just look at those verses that we neglected to read in chapter 31. Look at verses 35 through 37. In some of your translations, these three verses are in parentheses. It's kind of a little addendum that Job adds in here to explain why he's going through this process of self-evaluation. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. That first line of verse 37, I would declare to him the number of my steps. The Message translation renders that line, I'm prepared to account for every move I've ever made. Now let that one sink in. Are you really, Job? Every move you've made, every step in your life, you're willing to defend it before God. Now see, that's kind of the attitude of the Spirit that pervades what we're reading here in this 31st chapter. You see, the emphasis in all of this is on Job's performance. Job's goodness, Job's righteousness. Like a prince, I would approach him, the crown on my head. I'd stand before God and I'd say, God, look at me. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at how I have performed. Look at what I have done, God. Find fault with it. Now, is Job claiming sinlessness here? No, I don't think he is. But he's saying that comparatively, when you look at all the terrible tragedies that have befallen him and the quality of life that he has lived, the two just simply do not match. God, there's been some kind of terrible mistake here, and I expect you to fix this. Because after all, I'm on your team. I'm one of the good guys. And God, you really ought to fix this. If you keep reading into chapter 32, look at the next few verses. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So these other men are standing around Job. They see something here. Now they had their own issues, their own problems. Their theology was skewed pretty badly. But they saw something in Job that Job couldn't see in himself. He was righteous in his own eyes. He was justifying himself, trying to build a case that God needs to fix what's wrong in my life. And is that not the mistake that we make in our efforts to examine ourselves? Too often, when we go through an activity such as what Job has done here in chapter 31, and which perhaps is a risk in our efforts to evaluate ourselves. The risk is that we're trying to prove that we're good enough for God. We're trying to prove to ourselves and to others, maybe even the elders, that, hey, I'm doing fine. I'm doing good. I'm okay. I have achieved a passing grade here. It may not be perfect, but it's close enough. It's good enough for God. That's the same thing that Job is doing here, is it not? Now, Job himself eventually realized the problem that he had created for himself. Look again at the passage in chapter 42, several chapters down the road, when Job responds to the Lord and says, I know you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And then he ends in verse 6 by saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the text elsewhere says that Job did not sin with his lips. And we have to take that at face value. But at the same time, there's something missing in what Job was doing. His self-evaluation of himself in chapter 31, I think, was fair, it was honest, and it was probably very accurate. But there was something missing. There's something that happened between chapter 31 and chapter 42 that suddenly opened up Job's eyes and he recognized something that he had not seen before. And this new knowledge, this new truth was profound enough that it caused him to fall down before God and say, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. I've been wrong on something here. I've missed out something. What did he miss? Well, if you're familiar with the story in the structure of the book, you know that in the preceding chapters, it's God that's been talking. There was Elihu, a few chapters for Elihu, another friend, but then God comes along and he speaks out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 through 41. And God challenges Job with a barrage of questions about this world in which Job lives. And it's question after question about things like the physical world. How does this planet operate? All the physical processes of weather and physics and then you look up into the stars and you see the planets and the solar system and the galaxies out there. Why does all that operate the way that it does? Then he turns his attention to the realm of biology and all the various forms of animal life that exist upon this planet. many of which Job would be familiar with. And he just challenges Job, can you explain all this to me? He starts out in chapter 38, God does, by posing this question to Job, who is this who darkens counsels by words without knowledge? And you see this form of questioning over and over and over again in these chapters. Where were you when I, for example, laid the foundations of the earth? Job, were you there? Did I ask your opinion on any of this when I created this? Did you have any input? Job, do you know? Do you understand? Can you explain to me how these various processes in life work out? Job, can you duplicate what I have done? Can you do anything that approaches what I have accomplished here in this universe in which you live? What God is doing is confronting Job with the infinite complexity of God's universe. It has order. It has purpose. And guess what? God controls it all, not Job. God built it all. He sustains it all. He controls it all. And in doing this, pursuing this line of questioning with Job, what God is doing is exposing the smallness of Job's thinking. Job, honestly now, do you think I don't know what I'm doing? Do you think I don't know what's happening in your life? Do you really think I do not have a purpose in this? And you may not see it. You may not understand it. But surprise, there's a lot of things in this world you don't understand yet. And you're just a little small piece of this world, Job. I know you don't understand. I know you don't get it. But there's so much else in this world that you don't understand either. And Job, of course, finally got the message, did he not? And that's why he said in verse 3 of chapter 42, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job came to understand that he was looking at life all wrong. On these superficial behaviors and attitudes that he cataloged in chapter 31, okay, he was doing fine. He was doing good, and we have to give him credit for that. But that's the way humans look at it. There was one thing that was missing in Job's perspective on his life, and that is a sense of humility in the presence of the infinite. He just did not grasp the nature of the God with whom he was dealing with. And it took a lecture from God himself to open his eyes to how short-sighted and how self-centered he really was. And folks, in our efforts to understand ourselves, we need to learn the same lesson that Job learned. It's good that we study the instructions that God has given us, is it not? It's good that we do an honest assessment of how we're measuring up to God's instructions. It is great that we make changes where we need to make changes, and we ought to. All of this is good. This is what we think of when we think of a self-evaluation. And I might add, if we do not do these things, if we do not study His Word, if we do not do an honest evaluation along the way, and if we do not make changes and adjustments as we do that assessment, we're disrespecting God. So yes, that's important. What Job lays out in chapter 31 is good and decent, and he's right to do so. But there's something that is missing. Like Job, we can become so caught up in our efforts to perform God's instructions that we fail to know God. And my friends, there's a big difference there. Job was very good at the first, but he still had a lot to learn about the second. How many of us are so keen on, so involved with, so devoted to learning those instructions and getting them all sorted out in my life and applied where they need to be applied, that we forget the one that gave them to us? That's the important thing. That's the one we need to be focused on. And that oversight, that neglect, manifests itself in a number of ways, does it not? When we become more concerned about the instructions than the God who gave them to us, we become very proud of our achievements. We develop a sense of entitlement. God owes me now. because of how good I have been. And when things go wrong in my life, I feel a sense of betrayal. We expect that our good record ought to be rewarded with good health and prosperity and happiness. And because we don't get those things, what do? We get angry. We lash out. We get upset. And other people around us will likely feel our wrath. It's not God's fault. We've lost sight of what is really important, truly important in our lives. And of course, once we head down that path, then it opens the door to all the things we've been talking about over the last several weeks. The self-pity, the self-deceit, the selfishness, all of these things that have a very corrupting influence in our lives and a destructive influence in the lives of those around us. Because we don't understand what it's all about. It's more than just a checklist item of behaviors and attitudes that God wants us to review occasionally and make sure we're doing okay on. What about Him? What do we know and understand and appreciate and love about God? Once we can see God the way Job saw Him, we can become more humble, more compassionate, more patient. We become more open to recognizing God's presence in our lives. We become more dependent on God's providential care and less on our own goodness, as though it's all up to me. That was the problem with the Pharisee in Luke 18. And friends, although it comes as a shock to many of us, that was really the problem with Job. He had so much to learn. And through his suffering, he came to appreciate the missing dimension in his life. By the end of the book, he was ready to open up his heart in repentance to God. I spoke of things I did not understand that I did not know. Isn't that perhaps the problem we make in our efforts to evaluate our own lives? You see, God can seem at times to be so abstract, so distant, so incomprehensible to us. And sometimes God, because of that very reason, has to bring some pain into our lives to show us how shriveled our view of Him really is. That's what happened to Job. Well, let's play a little mind game here. Remember that Job kept challenging God? Why don't you come down here? Why don't you come recognize what I am going through? See life through my eyes as I'm having to experience it with all of its pain and agony. Let's just suppose that God closed that distance. He did the very thing that Job challenged Him to do. What would that encounter look like? What if God were to come down to us, walk among us, talk with us, experience how hard our lives are and how much we are hurting? Do you think it would change God's perspective on things? Do you think He'd have a different outlook that He didn't have before? You know where I'm going with this. He's already come down to us. Has He not? He has walked among us. He has talked with us. He has lived life as we have lived it. He has, in the words of the Hebrew writer, been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In the person of Jesus Christ, God came to this earth, and His self-examination was so thorough, so intense, that no mistakes ever slipped through. Now, He lived God's instructions perfectly. Something that none of us could ever say. Wonder what His checklist looked like. You know, there was something else, though, about Jesus of Nazareth that was more important than Him keeping all of God's law, and that is He never lost sight of the fact that His life was simply a piece in a much larger plan over which He had no control. It was His Father's plan. And His part in this plan was to come to this earth, live a perfect life, which none of the other humans had been able to do, and to sacrifice that life. And to sacrifice that life for a race of people who had no clue of the value of what he was doing for them. What kind of relationship did Jesus have with his Father? Folks, that's got to be part of our evaluation. What kind of relationship do I have with God? Oh, I can draw up a Job 31 list of all the good things I'm trying to do in my life, and I think most of us can. But is that good enough? It wasn't good enough for Job. And it can't be good enough for us. What is my view of God? What role does God play in my life? Where does he stand in my hierarchy of needs? If you're here this morning, you recognize you've maybe been trying to keep all the rules, but God has been something of an abstraction. He's not been a personal friend. He's not been all that close to you. That needs to change, and it needs to change right now. If you need to respond, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song. Won't you come?